Friends, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15 this morning. Luke chapter 15 this morning. We're going to be spending our time together. As we do that, we're going to spend some time praying together. And I'm going to mention a few things for us to be praying for together. And one of them is we have a family in the church who's been a part of Santa Rosa Bible Church for many, 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 many years. And they are moving to Florida. And so while we're going to miss them, we're going to pray for them. The Lord will just continue to use them and guide them and direct them. And I'm going to have them come up in a moment so we can pray for them. We also want to just be praying as a church family, just that God will make provision for us as we think about the year 2022, especially in light of the positions that we're looking to fill. We've had some good interaction with some candidates related to worship and student ministry, and just praying that God will keep guiding us. We want to keep praying for that. And then this year, as we think about 2022 together, we need to have a real big burden as a church for the lost in Sonoma County, because there's a lot of unbelievers in this county who need the gospel. In fact, one of the men who is interested in this position, he said the reason why he wanted to come to California or wants to come to California is he wants to go to a place that's considered post-Christian. And a lot of candidates, like, they don't want to come to California for that very reason. And so what a great opportunity for us, right? A post-Christian area is an opportunity for us to reflect and represent Jesus in a community that desperately needs him. And so we're going to pray for that together. That family that I'm talking about that is moving, that's the Massey family. So Christina and Dave, if you could come up and stand next to me. You can stand next to me right here. I know it can seem and feel embarrassing. This is your family. We love you. They're really kind people. They stare at me every week. And they're gonna love staring at you. So this is Christina and Dave Massey. You've been at the church, it's like 40 years or something, right? 41. I know they don't look it, right? 41 years. They were babies when they came. But they have served in various ministries. Dave has been an elder at Santa Rosa Bible Church. Christina obviously serves and has served on our worship team. And they've just been a great part of God's ministry here. And we're going to miss them. But we're actually excited to see how the Lord's going to use them in Florida. So let's together praise the Lord for them and pray for them and also pray for these things together. I'll lead us out, but you pray with me. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we just want to come before you and say thank you so much. Lord, we could spend all day here just thanking you for all the great things that you've done. And more importantly, we could spend all day just thanking you for who you are. Lord, you are good and you are glorious and you are great and you are compassionate. And Lord, we are the beneficiaries of all of that. Thank you, Lord, for sending your son Jesus to die in our place so we can have a relationship with you and we can come to you in boldness like this and say thank you and bring our request before you. And so, Lord, it's based on who he is that we come before your throne, and we just want to pray, Lord, that you would rescue and deliver people in this county. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us as a church, both corporately and individually, to be a part of your mission of making disciples. Lord, we want to be a part of what you're doing. And so we ask, Lord, that you would use us and guide us and direct us from us as individuals and our ministries for opportunities and for boldness and for courage and for your spirit to work and move and transform. Father, we also want to pray that you in your kindness and grace would continue to make provision for this local church, specifically as we think about our staffing needs. Lord, we want whom you want to be here in your time, and so we come before you and asking for you to provide. And Lord, we also just want to thank you so much for the Massey family. We thank you so much for Dave and Christina and for their ministry to us. Lord, thank you that you've made us a part of a family so that they can love and serve and care and minister to us. And we've had the benefit of that for 41 years here at Santa Rosa Bible Church. And so, Father, while we're going to miss them, we are so grateful for the ministry that you gave them here. And now, Lord, we are grateful and thankful for a ministry that you're giving them in Florida. And pray that you would use them and guide them and direct them. And may they continue to represent you and reflect you, because people in Florida need Jesus too. And so we just ask that you would use them there. We thank you again for their ministry here, Lord. And again, we're so grateful that with your followers and your people, it's never goodbye, it's always see you later. And so we're just so grateful that you've made us into a family. And so God, thanks a lot for allowing us to be here. Thanks for the opportunity to worship you, to open up your word, and to see what it has to say to us. And it's for your glory and for our joy that we pray and we ask these things. Amen. So remember, friends, if you move, you have to come up here. So just throwing it out there. Hold on a second, friends. I'm doing something that you're going to benefit from. To help myself not go over too much, and I know I still do, I have this clock that I set up that is the time massively, even though there's a big clock up there, but I don't even pay attention to that. So I have like all these things to kind of help me, but just wanted to kind of you guys to be aware of that. We are in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. It should be page 1038 or page 1039 in your bench Bible. We want you to know that bench Bible is our gift to you. So please take that bench Bible, use that bench Bible. We love God, and so because we love God, we love to get into his word and get his word into us, and so that is a gift that we would like to give to you. Now, friends, we've been in Luke for a while now, but we are now in chapter 15, and where we have been is Jesus is continuing to make his way toward Jerusalem. We've talked about this a lot recently, right? And what Jesus is going to do in Jerusalem is he's going to complete the mission that his Father gave him. Jesus is going to rescue and restore sinners to God through his death and through his resurrection. And if you'll remember last week in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35, he was reminding his followers that they're to be marked by devotion to him and sacrifice to him. That while knowing Jesus and trusting in Jesus is free and it is grace and it is kindness, that we are freed from our sin but to follow him. And so our lives will be marked by this sacrifice and this surrender to him. Now, I have a question for you. Have you ever had someone, and maybe it's your parents, they're probably the best at this, or maybe your boss or people in your life who they share these stories or illustrations and you know they're trying to make a point to you? I remember early on when I first started working, I worked at this dot-com company right when the bubble burst. And so we had this all-hands meeting, and everybody knew it was going to be one of those dark meetings where it's like, half of you are probably gone, because all our money's run out. And there was this guy, he was the CEO, and he started talking about hiking. And you know how people, even like pastors, like, you like to talk? So he like keeps going, and we're kind of nervous and scared. So he's talking about hiking, and then he talks about how he was so hungry after the hike that when he saw what his wife packed for him, he said normally he'd be upset, but because he was so hungry because of the hike, he was so excited to eat this rice cake. And I think the whole point of his story was, hey, we got to just be content with where we're having. Right now we have rice cakes. If we work really hard, we're going to love the rice cakes. And I was like, I don't believe you, sir, but great story. Right? Well, see, Jesus is actually a way better storyteller than that. Jesus oftentimes used stories or illustrations, what he called parables, what we call parables, to teach important spiritual truth. Particularly the parables that Jesus taught God's rescue and rule through Jesus. And so in this morning's passage, and next week when Pastor Mike preaches for us, Jesus uses these parables to express the character of God towards sinners. And in his expression of his character, he also gives his people, that would be us, the reasons why we're to engage unbelievers with the gospel. Now, due to the unity and connection of all these parables, we're going to look at the parables together first, and then we're going to go back and consider what our response should be to these parables. So again, Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, here's what we have. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Now, friends, the tax collectors and sinners, you probably have already gathered this idea in your head. They're the social outcasts of this culture. They're hated, they're ignored, and they're mistreated because of their reputations and their actions. Tax collectors were known for their greed and corruption because they made their money by demanding a higher tax than Rome required. And so in light of this, they were seen as traitors and as thieves. And sinners were those who were people who were known for dishonoring God. So if you were a murderer or an adulterer, or let's say you were someone who was just kind of indifferent toward God, or you didn't completely follow God, you kind of just dabbled in the religion, the religious leaders of the day and the very strict religious Jewish people, they would be like, oh, you're a sinner. That's how they identified the really bad people. We kind of do that today too, don't we? In our own heads, in our own minds. But it says that these mistreated, the outcasts of society, they are drawn to Jesus. So the least likely and cared for people in society, they're the ones who are coming to Jesus. They're the ones who are looking to Jesus. They're the ones who are listening to Jesus. And the question we should ask ourselves is, why were these people, the notoriously bad people, why would they be drawn to Jesus so much? Well, like Luke 14:35 said, maybe they're the ones who actually had ears to hear. They were listening and paying attention. Another reason would be because of how Jesus treated them. Jesus actually talked to these people, not about these people. He actually spent time with these people instead of avoiding these people. In fact, it actually seemed as if Jesus actually loved them, because he did love them. And he even offered hope to them when everyone else considered them hopeless. In fact, we know that one of Jesus' disciples, his 12, was actually a tax collector. So friends, these people are drawn to Jesus. They want to be around Jesus. They want to listen to Jesus. But notice what verse 2 says. It says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes," remember, these are the religious leaders of the day. These are the people who know God's word. They understand God's word, and they help the people of God interpret God's word, so they show us how to live our lives. So we should be thinking, wait, these are the people who should be caring for the mistreated and the outcast and the down. But overall, they were not. Notice their response. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. They were complaining. They're upset. They're not happy. Well, why? Well, notice what they say. Verse 2. They grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Friends, this is similar to Jesus' encounter with the same group of people at Levi's house after his conversion. When they asked Jesus the same question, "Jesus, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So think about this. These religious leaders who are supposed to teach and model God and his truth, they're complaining about Jesus' interaction and association with the people who desperately need God and his truth. And their response reflects the previous generations revealing their heart towards God. If we were to go back and look at Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, we would see a people whom God would rescue and deliver and provide, and they'd be like, we don't like this. We want the leeks and the onions of Egypt, you know, when they had that backbreaking labor for us. We love that. And so they're just following in their footsteps. And notice verse 2 says it tells us why they're upset, why they're grumbling, why they're complaining. They're complaining because Jesus is welcoming sinners. That's the idea of receiving. It means to welcome someone in a friendly way that shows you actually care about them. Now, in this culture, eating was a sign of acceptance and friendship. So think about this. Think about you going to a restaurant and you see someone who you know loves Jesus eating with someone who you know really doesn't love Jesus and is kind of known in the area as someone who doesn't know Jesus. Would you maybe wonder twice, like, hey, why is that guy eating with that person? Maybe I should talk to my elder about that, right? That's kind of what's happening. The religious leaders believed in deliverance by disconnection, meaning they considered it unclean to eat with anyone who was known as a sinner, and so they avoided the really bad people so they wouldn't be contaminated or considered guilty by association. So they're complaining, "Jesus, what are you doing? What are you doing?" So look at verse 3. It says, "So he told them this parable." This is what Jesus does. He now is going to teach them and train them and correct them to show them the heart of God and what should be the heart of God's people. Verse 3, it says, "So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost 99 of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" Friends, Jesus' question in verse 4 expects a specific answer. And the answer that Jesus is expecting is that, well, everyone would pursue the sheep that has wandered from the master. That's just what you do. In fact, when he says about this shepherd who has lost this sheep, it pictures a shepherd who actually cares about the sheep, meaning he notices that one of his sheep has gone astray and is missing. He keeps track of all 100. So he knows when one has wandered off and has gone astray. And so Jesus says, this shepherd, he'll actually leave the 99, not leave the 99 behind with no one to take care of them, because likely there was other people to help take care of them too, but they're in a safe, comfortable place. This other one has wandered off, and he or she could be in harm and danger or destruction. And so the shepherd, in his care and his compassion, he goes. Friends, this is highlighting the care and the compassion and the patience and the perseverance of God toward those who've rebelled against him. Notice, the shepherd is not content with having 99% of the sheep. You could do that. Like, I got 99%. That's really good. That's like an A+. But what does this show us? It shows us that God just doesn't care for his sheep corporately. God cares for his sheep individually. How cool is that? He willingly and relentlessly pursues. He goes after the sheep until he finds it because he knows that apart from his care, they're destined for harm and destruction. Now, these words to a Jewish person's ear would be like, wait, what did you just say? Because this goes against the current teaching of the day, which taught that God would only receive those who would pursue him first. So if you came to God and wanted forgiveness and salvation and deliverance, he would then forgive you. But he's not going to pursue you. So they're like, wait, what? You're saying God pursues sinners? In fact, this is Jesus' whole point, because in a few chapters later, Jesus is going to say, I actually came here for a purpose, and that purpose was to seek and to save those who are lost. Even those that are lost and they don't think they're lost. In fact, this actually, though, is the reality of God's word in Ezekiel chapter 34. In Ezekiel chapter 34, God, through Ezekiel, is speaking to his people, and he says, you've had these shepherds who are supposed to take care of you and love you and guide you and lead you into the truth of God's word, and they have not done that. So here's what God says to his people. This is Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 12 and 15 and 16. This is what God says. It says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice. So Jesus' words are just a reflection of God's heart toward his people that has been that way forever. And then, if we look at verses 5 and 6, in verses 5 and 6, Jesus is going to demonstrate to us God's power and protection and provision, but also his delight in reconciling sinners to himself. Notice how he continues in this story. He says that when this shepherd leaves this 99 to go into the wilderness to find that one that has wandered away, verse 5 says, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. That's protection, that's care, that's provision, that's power. And what does he do? He does it rejoicing. Notice how he doesn't describe like, you stupid sheep, get over here. He grabs the sheep, he picks up the sheep, he puts it on his shoulder, and he's rejoicing. He's glad, he's delighted. In fact, he's so glad, look at verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors. Friends, think about something that has brought you tremendous joy and gladness. Don't you want to tell people about that? Like, I remember when I got engaged, like, I was like, I don't even know you in the store, and I just want to tell you, like, somebody's willing to marry me, right? Right? So, like, this shepherd is so glad and delighted that his sheep is safe and sound and back that he calls together his friends and his neighbors. He, like, summons them. The idea, it actually could be considered like he actually calls a celebration or a party where he invites people to his home. Rejoice with me, he says, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Friends, this reminds us of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, where Isaiah says these words. He says about God, he says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom, and he'll gently lead those who are young. Friends, you realize this is best seen in Jesus, right? That's why Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, because the Good Shepherd willingly gives up his life for sinners like you and me so we could actually enjoy and experience a right, close relationship with God. Jesus puts it this way when he talks about sin versus him in John 10, 10 and 11, where he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And that's when he says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So friends, this stray sheep that has come back, when a sinner turns from their sin and turns to God, there is joy and there is celebration. Jesus' story is saying it's a big deal when someone comes to Christ. It's a big deal when someone trusts in him. In fact, and then Jesus kind of hits his point in verse 7. Look at verse 7 with us, with me. Jesus says, just so I tell you, meaning this is the so what of my story, guys. Just so I tell you, and I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to tell you, he says. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, we've been over this before and we've seen this, that the idea of repenting is to change your direction. And so throughout God's word, repentance is a change of mind and belief that leads to a transformed life. So you change your mind about your sin, you change your mind about God, and now you see God for who he is, you see your sin for what it is, and you trust in Jesus for salvation, and then he transforms you, your thoughts, your words, and your actions. Now, Jesus' words here don't mean that God cares more for someone who's newly saved than for those of us who've been saved for a really long time. That's not Jesus' point. His point is that it brings God and those who belong to God great pleasure and delight in seeing people turn to him in faith. God greatly rejoices when anyone is added to his family, even the really bad and the really, really, really hopeless. In fact, it's interesting when he says in verse 7 that he finds more joy over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This should remind us back to Luke chapter 5 and verse 32, where Jesus talks about the healthy don't need a doctor, the sick people need doctors. And so he says, I didn't come to call righteous people, I came to call sinners to repentance. Now keep in mind his audience. He's in an audience who think that they can make themselves right with God. Now, this is an audience who thinks, okay, God's going to help me, but me and God together are going to make me right with God. And Jesus is letting him know, no, God makes you right with God. Not you. God makes you right with God. Even your response to God in faith is his working in you to help you see him for who he is and what he's done. So it's likely here these righteous persons that Jesus are talking to are self-righteous people. Meaning, there is joy and gladness in heaven when someone actually sees their sin for what it is, sees the Savior for who he is, and trusts in him alone for salvation than someone who goes, you know what, I'm pretty good. I got it together. It's me and God. We're doing fine. That's the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion is, here's how I can get myself to God, and the gospel is, well, here's what God has come to save you and to rescue you and deliver you and to bring you into a right relationship with God. And then just so his listeners, including us, really understand what Jesus is saying, he restates the same idea in a different parable in verses 8 through 10. Look at verse 8. Jesus now says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? Friends, do you get this? It's the exact same idea as verse 4. Jesus' question assumes and anticipates that everyone would say, well, of course, if I lost 10 silver coins, I'm going to go search for them. In fact, these coins that Jesus are talking about, they're Greek coins that are similar to the Roman denarius, which was a day's pay for the average worker. So today, in California, that would be about $1,600 worth. Okay? So that's a pretty fair amount of money, right? If you lost $600, you'd be like, I'll find it sometime. Next Christmas, I'll find it. No, you'd go look for it. But sometimes these coins were actually strung together as a headband, and they would be worn on a woman's wedding day, symbolizing commitment and belonging. So if you're a woman that lost like your wedding ring, would you be like, it's all good. I'll get another one. No. You would search for it because it has value and worth to you. So Jesus says the same thing. This woman, if she loses 10 silver coins that are very valuable to her, She's going to light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. Well, what's Jesus saying? He's talking about that God is persistent and careful and thorough in his care for his people and in seeking sinners for salvation. In fact, Jesus' description of this woman indicates that she's likely not very wealthy. So for her, losing one coin is massive. And typical homes in Jesus' day, they only had one room with no windows and a very low door. And remember, there's no electricity. So this is literally like I have to take apart my entire house and light a lamp and search diligently and thoroughly until I find it. This is totally my wife versus me, by the way. Like if we lose something, she'll be like, hey, can you go look for this? And maybe this describes you. And I go look for it in these spots, and I go, I couldn't find it. She literally goes in the same spots, but she takes more time. And she finds it and goes, I found it exactly where you said it wasn't. And I was like, well, good thing you were there, right? Like, that's the idea. This is someone who is diligently searching for something until they find it. And then notice her response in verse 9. It says, when she has found it, meaning she wasn't going to stop, right? When she's found it, what does she do? She calls together her friends and her neighbors. So she calls for a celebration too. And she says, rejoice with me, for I have found that coin that I had lost. Her response is identical to the shepherd. She's so delighted that she desires to share in her happiness because something valuable that was missing has now been recovered. And so Jesus says this in verse 10, just so I tell you, friends, these are Jesus' way of letting us know, please listen to what I'm saying to you. Please pay attention to these words. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is similar to same idea as verse 7. Angels of God is similar to heaven. In fact, Jesus' use of joy stresses this, that this isn't merely a small amount of gladness and delight. The way that this word is written, it's this idea of this great, massive amount of delight and satisfaction. Think of you as a kid when you got the exact gift you wanted on Christmas morning. And nowadays, because we have these phones, we can tape them. Yesterday, my son got a gift he really enjoyed, and I'm not joking with you, he did a dance. Like a dance. We taped it. And I would do it for you, but he's just way better at dancing. But he was so excited. We're talking about a great amount of joy in heaven. The idea is that everyone in heaven, from God to the angels, are overjoyed when someone turns to Jesus in faith for salvation. So just think about this for a second. If the created, the angels of God, take pleasure and delight in someone's salvation, imagine the pleasure and delight that God the Creator takes in someone's salvation. And so, as we think about what we've just looked at, Luke 15, 1-10, and these two incredible illustrations from Jesus, within these parables, Jesus really gives us two reasons why we as individuals and why we as the local church and why we as the Big C church are to willingly engage with unbelievers. Willingly, gladly, joyfully engage with unbelievers. Number one, when we do that, it actually reflects the character of God. It reflects the character of God. We notice in verses 3 through 5, as well as verse 8, here's some attributes of God that we saw. We saw God's grace. This sheep wandered off. That shepherd could have been like, yeah, sorry, that was on you. We saw God's compassion. The shepherd goes after because he cares about the sheep. We saw God's love and God's goodness. We saw God's faithfulness, or his perseverance, right? He goes after the sheep. She searches for the coins. We saw God's patience, God's power, and God's joy, to name a few. So when we willingly engage with unbelievers, we have an opportunity to reflect the character of God. And so in thinking about that, here's just a few questions for us to consider as we think about us engaging our world with engaging unbelievers with the gospel. First question. Do our attitudes and actions toward unbelievers reflect God more or the religious leaders more? This is usually the part in my study where I turn my chair away and I'm like confessing sin as I'm thinking about these things. Another question. Are we more characterized by engaging with unbelievers or ignoring unbelievers? Or tolerating unbelievers? What about this one? Do we care for unbelievers in such a way that it attracts them to Jesus? Did you see that in verse 1? The unbelievers, they're like coming to Jesus. And I was thinking, Josh, like, for your life, would an unbeliever like be attracted to God because of you, or they'd be like, no thanks? Good things for us to think about, right? But here's some things that we have to remember as we consider these questions. Number one, we were unbelievers and enemies of God. We were unbelievers who needed someone to search for us and to seek for us, and that someone did. And now because of that, we've been delivered and transformed and changed by Jesus. We have Jesus' Spirit in us and at work in us so that we actually can reflect his character and represent him. So we actually have the ability, because it's the God-given ability through his Spirit and through his power, to willingly engage with unbelievers and to reflect God's character in doing so. And friends, because it's God's priority to save sinners, it should be our priority as well. Not that we can save them, but we can reflect the character and reveal to them the one who can. And so because God pursues sinners, we're to pursue sinners as well. And the role that God has graciously given us is to use our words to declare his salvation, to declare his hope, but also then to display his character by how we live. And so friend, when you seek to build relationships with unbelievers, you're reflecting the love and compassion of God. When you serve unbelievers, you're reflecting the grace and the goodness of God toward them. When you consistently pray for and pour into unbelievers, you are reflecting the patience and the faithfulness of God. And when you speak the truth of Jesus to them and they reject it, and you keep speaking the truth of Jesus and they reject it, but you still show his kindness to them and his grace to them and his compassion to them, you know what you're doing there by the grace of God? You're reflecting God's power to them, both in sharing the gospel, because Romans 1:16 says that the gospel itself, that Jesus is the power of God to salvation, but also in your continuing to care for them, because they'll start to go, wait, why is this guy coming back for more? Why is this girl coming back for more? Why are they still caring about me? They know I don't love their God. You're showing them the power of God, because that's only something that God can produce in our lives is through his power. And so friends, for us this morning, the character of our Savior, right, who he is as we think about him, and the change that he's made in us, that should be what should motivate us to engage unbelievers with the hope, the forgiveness, and the restoration of the gospel. And friends, we need to be a church who prays this for one another, and who encourages this toward one another, who stimulates and motivates each other to these loving good deeds. We should have the freedom to each other to be like, Josh, who are you engaging with the gospel? And I should have the freedom to say, you know what, I'm not. Well, why? I'm afraid. Well, let's pray together about that. Cool. It's not judgment, it's encouragement. We need this. Because God has given us a role and responsibility. He saves the people, but he uses us to get his message out. He gifts us to be disciples who live to make disciples. And so may we be a church who prays for and encourages each other, hey, let's reflect God's character to people that don't believe in Jesus. Let's pray for opportunities to tell people about the hope and the forgiveness and the life of Jesus. Hey, let's be known for the church that engages unbelievers with the gospel. But that's one reason why we willingly engage with unbelievers, to reflect God's character. The second reason why we willingly engage with unbelievers is because it results in joy when a life has been transformed. You saw that in verses 6 and 7 and verses 9 and 10, right? When the lady finds her coins, when the shepherd finds the sheep, he throws a celebration, and he wants people to have gladness and delight. And so we know now from God's word that there is joy and delight when sinners are brought to God, that all of heaven celebrates when someone's life has been transformed by Jesus. And so here's something for us to think about as we think about joy for our own lives. Think about the things that you desire and delight in. Like just right now in your own life. Think about the things that you desire and that you delight in. Think about the things that bring you great joy. Now you might be like, Josh, I know where you're going with this. We've been down this road with you before. You don't even need to ask. Of course I want to see people get saved. Of course I would be joyful if someone would turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Would we all agree with that together, right? All of us would, right? But here's the thing. Do we desire and delight in that enough to prioritize and pursue it? See, usually the things that we prioritize and pursue are the things that bring us joy. So we spend time with our family a lot because they bring us joy. And we like do these extracurricular activities like hiking or playing sports or eating or whatever these things are because they bring us joy and delight. We all prioritize and pursue what brings us joy and delight. Well, friends, what God desires and what God's delight in is what we should desire and delight in. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God desires people to be saved, and he also delights in being saved. And so we as the people of God, we should have that same desire and delight, so much so that it is like our focus and our priority and our passion. And here's some really good news for us this morning. Guess what? You don't need to leave going, okay, we got to build Jesus' church. No. Remember? Jesus is building his church. And do you remember what he said in Matthew 16? He said, the gates of hell won't prevail against that. That means that what Jesus is doing, nothing or no one can stop him from accomplishing. And he willingly says, and guess what? I want you to be a part of it with me. I want you to be a part of my rescue mission. I want you to be a part of my ministry. And so Jesus has saved us. He has freed us so that we would help others follow Jesus, so that we would live in a way that would point people to Jesus. And so if Jesus is the builder of his church, guess who are his tools? Friends, we're his shovels, and we're his rakes, and we're his really cool like technological equipment that he's using to plant seeds and to water those seeds and to pray the whole way that God would be the one who would give the increase. We are the tools who are using our lips and our lives to proclaim him and to promote him. And friends, when we are used by Jesus to be a part of his saving mission, it brings great glory and joy to God. But guess what it also does for you? It brings joy and delight for you. When you hear someone tell you whom you've been praying for with those people, hey, this person we've been praying for is trusted in Christ, are you like, oh, that's cool? Aren't you delighted and joyful? If you've had an opportunity to be the person whom God has used to proclaim the gospel, and at that moment God said, I'm going to save him right now, did you go away being like, that was a pretty good day, right? No, there's joy and there's gladness and there's delight, and that's what we get to be a part of when we're a part of what God's doing. Because here's the things that we do here on earth that we find joy and delight in, like they're neat and they're good in their proper place, but you realize a lot of those things aren't going to last for eternity. This is something that's going to last for all eternity if we pursue and prioritize engaging unbelievers with the hope of the gospel. And so this morning, we've looked at two reasons why we willingly engage with unbelievers with the gospel. Because it reflects the character of God. And because it results in joy when a life has been transformed. And so if you are here this morning and you're someone, you're like, wait a second, I'm an unbeliever. I don't believe in Jesus. Let me read some scripture to you that is God's word right to you, right to your heart, right to your soul, that he desires you to know because he cares for someone like you and is a seeker and saver of a lost person like you. These are Isaiah's words 700 years before the Savior was born, Isaiah chapter 53. Beginning in verse 3, here's what it says. It says, referring to Jesus, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not, meaning we didn't value or worship him. But then it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And here's the part that if you don't know Christ, you're really going to want to think about and listen to. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. A transgression is breaking God's commands. Friend, if you don't believe in Jesus, you are a transgressor. You've broken God's commands. You know that in your heart, deep down. God's word even tells you that. You've broken the commands of God. You were made and created to worship and enjoy and reflect God, and you've chosen to not do that. You've chosen to live a different kind of lifestyle, and the condition of your heart is corrupted and sinful to the core. But it says that Jesus was pierced for your transgressions. It gets better. It says he was crushed for our iniquities. Iniquity is a word that means to do what is wrong, and the result of that is guilt and punishment. Because you have said and thought and done what is dishonoring to God and has disobeyed him, you deserve guilt, and you deserve God's righteous punishment. But it gets better. It says, upon him, upon Jesus, was the chastisement, that's a word that means punishment, that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. That means to be thoroughly made whole and well again. And then verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, do you understand that this morning if you don't know Christ? That even though you refuse to trust in him, even though you've rebelled against God, that God sent Jesus to live and die and rise in your place, to take on your sin, to pay the punishment for your sin, so you could have spiritual life, eternal life, satisfaction, joy in him forever. Friends, God is pursuing you. God is seeking you because he wants to save you. And so your response to that good news, to that great news, is to trust in him alone, because he's the only one who can forgive you and rescue you and restore you. And all these people in this room, if that's happened, we would love to come around you and say, you need this. We want you to experience the joy and delight that we've experienced. Please trust in Christ alone to save you. And friend, when you do, you now have a couple hundred new brothers and sisters. You went from maybe a small family to a really big family. And we would love to do life with you and walk through life with you, because we all need Jesus and we all need each other, and we want to follow him together, and we want other people to experience what we've been able to experience. And believer, if you're a follower of Christ this morning, here's the truth that we want to reflect on and meditate on this week and as we lead into a new year for us. It's this. When we willingly engage unbelievers with the gospel, we display God's character, who desires and delights in people turning to him for salvation. When we willingly engage unbelievers with the gospel, we display the character of God, who desires and delights in people turning to him for salvation. So may we be a people who do what brings desire and delight to God, and when we do that, that will bring desire and delight to us and to people. Friends, that should be our prayer for 2022 and 2023 and 2024. And if there's a 2025, 2025. Together as followers of Jesus, let's pray. God, I want to praise you that you're not like me and not like us. You don't give up. Lord, we don't pursue you or seek you apart from you, but yet you willingly, lovingly pursue and seek us. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to be a people who would not be able to get over that. That we would just be overwhelmed daily by that reality. And Lord, I pray that that reality that we belong to you because you have sought us and saved us, that that would be what would motivate us to willingly engage with unbelievers daily. Lord, I pray for my own life. Lord, I need more unbelievers in my life. I need more opportunities to talk to people about your son, and I'm scared. And I pray that you would give me boldness and that you would give me courage and you would give me this great, deep compassion for lost people like you have for lost people. Well, I pray that that would be the reality of this local church. May we, because we love and delight in you, may we love to spend time with unbelievers so that we can tell them about the hope that's in you. And Lord, thank you that you're up to the task. So you guide us, you direct us, you lead us, you've given us your Spirit. And so, Lord, we just want to pray that we'd be used however you want to use us for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. And now, God, thank you for an opportunity that we have to use our lips just to sing out in praise to you and to say thank you and to worship you and reflect once again upon what you've done. Lord, it's for your praise and your worth and your value that we ask you to work in all these ways. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.